But it does pertain to the Troop 226 that meets here and has been meeting in collaboration with this local congregation for 84 years now. We have two young men sitting here in this service who are the 152nd and the 156th Eagle Scouts to be from this church of that pack. So I'd like to introduce to you Mr. 156 Cole Joniak as he comes up to speak a little bit about the Scouts.
So for scouts, there we go. For scouts, we meet here at this church every Tuesday, as Matt said. And in addition to that, we go on several camping trips about once a month throughout the school year, and they help the youth in our troop to develop leadership skills. Some of our different campouts to go include to Cuyahoga Valley National Park, Oak Openings, which is a part of the Toledo Metric Park Service, Allegheny National Forest in Pennsylvania, and Scout Reservations near Ashtabula. These different campouts help us develop skills that are important for lifelong skills, including communication and citizenship. And since we have such a smaller scale leadership, we're given the opportunity to fail in a safe environment, which is something that, as we grow up, we can't always offer. As scouts grow older, they're able to go to more rigorous campouts, including a camp during summer called High Adventure. Some of these trips include a two-week hike along the desert Rocky Mountains in New Mexico, a 60-mile canoe trip in the French River, Canada, or even rappelling down into canyons in Coconino National Forest in Arizona. Personally, Scouts has helped me attain over 130 nights of camping, and during my Eagle Scout project, it has helped contribute 90 man hours to our community among hundreds that I've attained over my scouting career. And scouting has also given me friends that I have never met without the program. I'd like to thank this congregation, Pastor Hannah, Pastor Dave, and the past pastors of this church for sponsoring Boy Scout Troop 226. Thank you.
Okay. We are so proud of Cole and Ben Blickle. Ben's right back here to my right, who's another one of our Eagle Scouts, and Ben also a recent district qualifier in Division I. In the wrestling, congrats. Be nice to my nephew next week if you see him. I think sometimes like we have this sense like the world is falling apart when we look at the news, but not only was I not like either one of these two young men, I didn't know anybody like them when I was in high school. Like their level of scholarship, their interest in things beyond scouting, their love for Christ and their commitment to their youth group and church. So we're just so grateful for you guys. Really proud of you. If you have a Bible, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. This is one of the very rare moments in the Bible where Jesus, in order to make a point, he tells three rapid-fire stories that drive at a single mission that he has in mind to communicate. You'll get the context, I imagine, as soon as I begin to read it, and here goes. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." So he told them this story. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep, losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over just one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over just one sinner who comes home. The word of God, this is for you, the people of God. What a remarkable setting for a couple of stories like this. Jesus is hanging around, not only just eating, but in their culture, to eat dinner meant to have an intimate relationship with another person. Almost like if we invited somebody to our house at Christmas for dinner. There Jesus is with the creepy elements of society. The immoral, seedy, ugly, marginalized people at whom the good people would look and say, "What in the world is he eating with human garbage like that when somebody like me is around?" Really, truly, Pharisees, scribes, they were called, in the words of Ezekiel, to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted. And they themselves simply separated to remove themselves from the mess that was the world in their day. I believe with all my heart there are two ways to be lost. You can run from God either by breaking his laws and then breaking his heart in doing so, or you can be lost by thinking you keep his laws. The former says, "God doesn't own me." The latter says, "God owes me." Imagine Jesus being confronted by, really, by our standards, the best of people there were in culture, moral, thoughtful leaders. He stoops maybe in the sand. He begins to play with the dirt. He smiles, he looks up, and he tells them three stories. They understand the pasture lands around them, the narrow plateaus with miles of wide and then plunging down into cliffs, hundreds of feet, and the terrible devastation of the desert. His audience gets and visualizes the high moors across which at night the hyenas will howl and the wolves will lick their chops. It's just one sheep that wanders from its fold. Of course, sheep are stupid, and they just do what sheep do. Their heads are down, they find sustenance, and then they gnaw and nibble to their tummy's desire. They simply follow a line of pleasure that feels right and good to them, not so unlike us. They just simply eat until they get lost. In a nutshell, the Bible, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, tells the story of a reckless, wild, and ridiculous God who's trying to simply get his daughters and sons back home to himself. Jesus tells, out of his frustration with the arrogance of the religious community around him, these three stories. The first, in which a man is an actor. The second, in which a woman is the actor. The first, the sheep is outside of a fold. The second, a lost coin rests right underneath its very own roof. A sheep's appetite and ignorance is its cause of loss in the first. The second, it's no fault of the coin its own. It only does what coins, credit cards, and keys do. It just simply got lost. And then an unprecedented third story that Jesus tells that I didn't have time to read. Real quickly, it's a story of a boy who simply says to his dad, "I never liked you. In fact, really, I hate your guts. I wish you would just simply give to me all I've ever wanted out of you, which is my inheritance financially." And the father gives it to him, enabling him to leave home and to squander his life on loose living. That father, he sits by the window and he waits every night of his life, looking down the street. Every morning when he gets up and prays for his child, he looks and one day he sees his form coming. Quick, he yells to the servant, bring not only a robe but an honored robe to replace his dirty, pig-stained rags. Get the ring, not a cheap one, one that reminds him that he is the son of a prince and that he has again my name and authority. Get him shoes, not just regular shoes, expensive shoes, that remind the world that he is not a slave who goes barefoot, but my very son come home. All this before the boy can even yet still issue words of repentance and brokenness. Here to me are the movements and themes of the parables. First, the accent is on the precious nature and the value of that which is lost. These things, before they are found, are extremely valuable. What idiotic farmer, shepherd, loses or leaves 99 to find one? Who? What crazy woman lights an expensive oil lamp and spends coins to find a coin, lest that coin in its lostness is still extremely valuable? What stupid father recklessly and wildly gives the son what he thinks is the desire of his heart, only later to have him back more fully and rightly? Imagine this. People nibble themselves lost, and yet all are precious to God. Some right under the very roof here are lost and deeply valued, loved, and treasured by God. Imagine, just for a moment, the person who struggles to do good and thinks God is lucky to have them on his side. He loves them. Imagine the one who wanted something deeper in life and couldn't control joy but could control pleasure, and they nibbled themselves into lostness. The one who felt, who lost meaning, the one who lives in grief and bitterness. All these are treasures to God. Many of you know I come from a huge family. In a family of 10, we had one sister in the middle with, she had 7 brothers on either side of her. And not only that as a hardship, but other things that came her way. Before high school was over, my folks knew they had a hurricane on their hands and that she would leave one day and never come home, and such she did. She told my parents that she hated them, that she was done with them and us, and she moved where most people move who feel that way, out west. My dad, and I love my dad for this, he ached and labored and was tormented by the memory of this one daughter. He talked about her more than the rest of us. He hoped for her and he wished for her, and we would say to him, as self-righteous siblings, get over it, Dad. I mean, you got all the rest of us. I remember one time towards the very end of his life, just sort of even in humor, I said, Dad, come on. Babe Ruth got into the Hall of Fame hitting 300, and you're hitting 850 or 900. You have all these kids that love you and one that doesn't. Just get over it. And if he could have hit me, he probably would have. He gets this, that a lost child is a child of value and meaning. The accent is on the search and the story, the risk and the expense. One turns a house upside down, the other ransacks a desert for this lost one, the third who aches by a window and runs to his own indignity out of his sandals when he sees the form of one who looks like his son coming. All the wars and climbing and longing and institutional chaos are but the dust of our own search. But this beautiful God sees the precious metal of our created worth, and he is the one really on the search, not us. It is God who looks in the night. It is God who sets these signs and people and miracles and words in your way that might draw you to his great heart. Any who understand even an inkling of these stories get this. If God is anything like this, then the hardness of God is softer than the kindness of any human you have ever met. That lost part of you, that uppity part of you, that wandering part of you that no one knows but God, he still loves. This unpredictable, untamable, uncontrollable God would throw all away but to have you or that part of you. The third movement of the parable, which I think got cut off, is an angel's gladness. That there is an inexpressible joy for God's rescuing work. Imagine this. Imagine hearing, if you were childless, that one day you would have a baby. Imagine those of you who would like a little bit more money just found out you had a crazy aunt you never knew who left you $4 or $5 million. Imagine hearing the words, the cancer is gone, you have a clean bill of health, and a new start at life. For those of you who imagined one day you would be loved in a romantic relationship, imagining one saying to you, yes. All these joys pale in comparison to the joy of God's own heart when just one comes home to him. God welcomes, embraces extravagantly, and revels in the great joy of just one child coming home. Intense, ecstatic, celebrative are the parables. Go, hurry, kill the fatted calf. It's time to party. I wonder how many of us even get how important other people are to the heart of Jesus. That we would look over, that we look down on, or that we consider despicable. So this past Christmas, I was just a little behind on spousal gift giving. I shared it with my 9-year-old granddaughter when she asked me, what did you get Nani for Christmas? Oh, Gracie, I said, nothing just yet, but I'm working on it. She said, Papa, you're helpless. She said, I'm here to rescue you. And she made a date to go to the mall and pick out something for this beautiful grandma that she loves. So just to make it a party, I decided we'd bring two other granddaughters. And I didn't realize, because it had been a while, how hard zone coverage is as opposed to man on man. Anyhow, I stopped just for a moment at the kiosk where it shows where all the stores are, because we were looking for something in particular. And I was trying to find the store and figure out how to navigate. And I turned around and literally this little 3-year-old granddaughter of mine had vanished. And there were hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the mall just swirling around us. And I'm telling you, I have not known panic like that. I mean, I've lost my own children a bunch, but never a grandchild. And it's different. It really is. You love them. When my own kids would get lost, I would just think, well, they'll come home maybe eventually. But I'm telling you, like, seriously, I just thought of predators and all the wild stuff that happens to kids. And I was freaked. For just a number of seconds, I scanned and perused the whole mall, and then all of a sudden, I just saw this little body that I recognized the body language of it trying to crawl onto the escalator to move up the steps on her own. I said, there she is, you guys, get her. And like we all just kind of attacked. Imagine the relief, the joy, the extravagance of just picking her up again in that moment. I dare you to believe this, that God is that good and better. God is this comic shepherd who gets more of a kick out of the one lost one than he does 99 who don't think they need anything to ask for. God is the eccentric host of a country club whereby all the country club members think that they have more important things to do than to be too close to him. So he goes out to fill up the banquet hall to Skid Row and soup kitchens and charity wards, and he brings home a freak show. This is the kingdom of God, this freak show. If our insides were to be turned outside, if people could see what we were really like, not what we portray ourselves to be, then you would know that we're just people huddling from the cold around the fire of God's great love for us too. Nothing to look down on to the person next to you, reveling in the amazing grace of God. These parables can be read as almost too good to be true, or they could be seen as too great to be missed. Which for you? A God who is a judge, or one who comes to redeem and save? A God who not only makes you in love, but also seeks you and searches for you and puts things in your way in love? A God who not only loves the pure moral law that has come to us that eventually could make us whole, but he loves those who fall from it and have no idea even of their falling from it. The gospel can be such bad news at the very beginning. It's simply to acknowledge this when you look in the mirror, that we really are 8/10 slob, or maybe even more, maybe 10/10 pretense, but anyway, maybe 100% loved, cherished, bleeding to be sure, but bled for even all the more. And the wild party of God's great comedy goes on around us, begging, inviting for the older and younger brothers to simply come in. I love the stories of the gospel. Zacchaeus, who climbs up in a sycamore tree, an arrogant tax collector who chooses to look down on God, and in an instant, he looks down, sees Christ, and climbs down a saint. Lazarus, laid in a tomb, dead as a doornail, yet comes out ready to dance at the bidding of a voice who beckons for life. A woman caught in adultery who gives up all hope of mercy from the hideous judgment of humans now finds a brand new way to live with dignity and hope as Christ whispers to her, "Go now and sin no more." The only way she ever could would be to know the rescuing, saving, loving mercy of one who could have judged her and yet died in her stead. No, repentance is not something that God demands of you before he takes you back. It is not. It is simply a description of what going back to God looks like once you understand he loves and bids forgiveness for you. Come this day and realize you've been sent. Not only do we have a great shepherd, but now a great flock who is commissioned and called into a world and sent on a mission to do something, to be something bigger than we once were. A mission to embrace the lost and the last and the despicable and the ugly and the seedy. To look at the news and have our hearts broken again rather than all this arrogant, "I'm glad I'm not that way" sort of thing. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church where grief groups emerge because people here know how lost a person can become in their own loss and grief. I'm so thankful for a man who goes downstairs almost every Wednesday night of the school year to simply be available in a divorce recovery for people whose hearts have been broken and they're simply trying to find them again. I'm so thankful for so many Bible study and small group leaders who say together, "Let's stay around a fire and be warmed and close to the very heart of God so we don't nibble and get lost in our own appetites so much anymore." I'm thankful for those of you who go out and serve over 12,000 meals a year to people that most would seem the garbage of our community, where you see the value, beauty, and love of Christ resting upon their nature. I'm so thankful for people who lead youth retreats so teens here can come out of the cold and find a home. I'm thankful for folks who come on Friday nights to love families with children who have disabilities so they can simply inhale and exhale. I'm just tired of being around churches that want to anchor in doctrine and do nothing to express the shepherd's heart of Jesus. This summer, a bunch of us, join us if you have the courage, we'll go and nail some Habitat houses together. Think about this. In an area of Cleveland where 50% of those who live in that ward right now spend 30% of their income on rent, how in the world are people supposed to live lest a shepherd's heart of people come around them? I'm so excited to be a part of a church where 16 of you want to rally around a police officer here and simply visit and remind people who are in prison, local prisons, that in the worst part of their whole life, God still loves them, hears them, and could have a brand new beginning for them. This is just nuts to me, the arithmetic of Jesus. It's atrocious. One is greater than 99. A picture of the heart of God, the limitless love of God for lost sons and daughters. I'll close with this. William Booth was a Methodist who got sick and tired of Methodists. He said they lost their hearts and didn't care anymore about the world around them, so he left the Methodist Church and started a thing called the Salvation Army. This happened to him when he was in a church worship setting where he said he was bored stiff and he had a vision for the world and then later dreamt that in a dream. This was his vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean, these are his exact words, over it black clouds that hung heavily through them and every now and then a vivid lightning that flashed, loud thunder rolled, winds moaned, and I looked deeper as the waves rose, foamed, towered, and broke to see people, real people, drowning, cursing, scratching, trying to find life. He said, out of this dark and angry ocean, a mighty rock rose up with its summit towering high, even above the black clouds of the storm. And some of the drowning people were being heaved up by a great being in the water, some even not recognizing who it was. In the dream, he pictured Christ helping people onto this rock. And as people started to climb up the rock, they began to form communities. Some divided into sects, S-E-C-T-S, relax, and classes around how they viewed theology and doctrine, and then didn't want to talk to the other groups on the rock that might disagree with them. Others on the rock said that this is a horrible storm, and so they decided to plant flowers and sing songs to make it more beautiful on the rock. Others thought if they could climb higher and away from the shrieking people, they could get away from the smell and noise and chaos of the drowning. They thought the higher they went, the closer they would get to God and be relieved not to be around the mess of the world. So they climbed higher and higher and higher, begging God to bless them and to make them happier and safer and more healthy than they'd already become on the safety of the rock. There were other groups too. Read about them, if you will, on their own. Some gathered together and decided to have Swiss steak dinners and charged the community to come to them so they could build little shelters for themselves on the rock. Doesn't it make you just want to get sick? Others, amazingly, heard the voice of Jesus, not high in the clouds, but in the frothy waters. And to their own reckless abandon, with new strength and with new determination, and to the very calling of Christ, they dove back into the sea themselves, simply to assist Christ rescuing others. I don't know, you're probably thinking, please wrap this up. I'm bored, I'm hungry, I want to go home. What if these just aren't little, cute, pithy stories? What if God is as good as what Jesus portrays him in a good shepherd, and a searching woman, and a prodigal father who recklessly throws himself to abandon for a son, most of us would say, if he were my son, I would have given up on him years ago. Someone said that once to Mark Twain, if that were my kid, I'd give up. He said, if it were your kid, I would too. But what if? What if God is this good? And what if the rock you find yourself upon now is a place of privilege by which we gain strength and we find Christ back in the waters faster than we find him in the clouds? I wonder if you'd pray with me. I pray for that smug part of all of us, God, who think we're above other people. Break our hearts again as Methodists and give us the spirit that seeks and searches and condescends and humiliates ourselves into the place of those who need you. I pray for that lost part of us that we keep concealed in our masks and in our roles and characters, that shame that is deep, deep down that you have longed for us to turn over. And mostly, God, I pray for that one today who might believe for the very first time, oh God, if you're this good, I would welcome you into my heart. I would give myself to you and to your work. We pray, God, that in the midst of all the scurrying and fighting and arguing of a general church, that we would be focused on reclaiming lives that matter deeply to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.